All right. I don't know if you could hear all that, but hopefully that'll make sense later on. Okay. We are in our fifth week of our series on heaven, and we spent the first week looking really at just the larger picture of everything we're going to talk about over these 10 weeks, and we're spending the rest of the time unpacking that. And so this is what we're looking at. We did an overview. We talked about present heaven, and the reason we called it that, if you haven't been here, is because the Bible teaches that heaven for us is not just when we die, but when the new heavens and the new earth are ushered in with the return of Christ at the resurrection, that is the end of this age and the beginning of the new age. And so we look forward not to just this disembodied experience, but living with God in a new heavens and a new earth. And that's probably one of the most central things that we're going to build around these few weeks together. So present heaven, we said, well, that's what we experience. That's the part of heaven that we experience immediately after we die. Our souls go to be with the Lord, but we're still not experiencing all that is ours. That's final heaven. That's the new heavens and the new earth. And so we talked about that. We talked about in that new heavens and the new earth what our relationship with God will be like last week. And this week, want us to talk about what we will be like. What we will be like. Now, we're not going to talk about, we're going to talk later about what I'm calling the consolations of heaven. That's the blessings of heaven, and we're not going to get into that too much tonight. Tonight, what we want to focus on is really just this question, what will we ourselves be like after the resurrection, in the new heavens and the new earth, in the new kingdom, in the new Jerusalem? And we want to unpack this. Let me start out by giving you an overarching principle. We're going to have five specific things, but I want to begin just by focusing in on a fundamental principle for you and for me in terms of when we think about what life will be like and what we will be like in the new heavens and the new earth. And the principle from Scripture is this, that Jesus is the first fruits. And this is the overarching principle that is going to really govern everything that we talk about tonight and any time we ask the specific question of what heaven is going to be like when it, as it pertains to us. Jesus is the first fruits. Jesus in the Scripture is called the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. He's called our older brother. He's called the firstborn of creation. In this very important passage, we're going to look at it a number of times tonight. 1 Corinthians 15 is very important to understand the resurrected body and the resurrection in general, but particularly the resurrected body. And in this very important passage, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." Christ is the first fruits. He's the first one. He is the one who has gone before us in everything. And then he says, "Follow me. I'm going to my Father. You come and follow me to my Father. I'm going to the new heavens and the new earth. You come and follow me to the new heavens and the new earth." Where does this word first fruits or this idea of first fruits come from? Well, it's a harvest term. So it's the first bit of the harvest, you might say. So when the Jews, when God's people would harvest whatever it was, wheat or whatever fruit or whatever crop it was that they were growing, the first gathering was always given to the Lord. It was dedicated to the Lord. It belonged to the Lord. I want you to give the first portion to me. And the first gathering was always the important part because it gave you an idea of what the rest of the crop was going to be like. you knew if it was going to be a good wheat crop or whatever kind of crop it was by the quality of the first fruits. It was a gauge. And so you could guarantee, you could look at that and say, well, this is what everything else behind it is going to be like. This is the model. But it just comes in first. Jesus here is called the first fruits. So the overarching principle is this, that what is true of Jesus is true for us. What is true of Jesus is true for us. Jesus is welcomed into the heavenly places by the Father. We will be welcomed into the heavenly places in the Father. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. We're, Paul says, seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is holy and blameless in the Father's sight. We're holy and blameless in the Father's sight. Whatever is His is ours. All of His riches, all of His inheritance, all of the status and privilege that comes from being a son is now ours. Okay, so this is the overarching principle. So we may not answer every question. We may not have the answer to every question that we could have as it pertains to what are we going to be like. But the overarching principle is this, that Jesus is the model. And we can say confidently that what has happened to Jesus will happen to us, and that what is true of Jesus is true for us. So, what will we be like? Well, five things I'd point out to you tonight, and we'll unpack each one. And the first one is this. You need to understand that we will be ourselves. Okay? We're not going to be transformed into somebody else. Let me show you some key passages that teach us this. In the book of Job, Job says, "And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes, not another, my heart faints within me." Job is very clearly saying, I am going to see Him. And they're my eyes. I'm going to be resurrected. It's this myself. We're not going to be transformed into some disembodied spirit, an amorphous spirit, so that we lose our personality and lose our identity and lose our being. It's us. We will be ourselves. Luke 24:39, again, working off of this principle that what is true of Jesus is true for us. And when Jesus in His resurrected body is walking on the road to Emmaus, and He later appears to the apostles in Luke 24, He says, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." Jesus is the first fruits. In Luke 16, and when Jesus is telling the story about Lazarus and Abraham, He says, "Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish." And the point being, Abraham's still Abraham, and Lazarus is still Lazarus, and that man is still that man. Now, they don't change, they don't lose their identity and become something else. In John chapter 21, one of my favorite passages in all of the Scriptures, but when Jesus appears to the apostles and the other disciples after a frustrating night of fishing, Jesus appears on the shore and they see Him. And remember, He asked that question, "Have you caught anything?" And He knows they haven't caught anything. And so He says, "Well, cast your nets in one more time." And they can hardly pull it in. And this is what we read. "Just as day was breaking," I think those are some of the most beautiful words in Scripture. "When morning came, after this long night, the morning dawned and Jesus was there. Just as the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, 'Children, do you have any fish?' They answered Him, 'No.' He said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some.' So they cast it. Now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, John, therefore said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' It is the Lord. He recognizes him. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. Jesus was Jesus. It's his body. So, what do we learn from this? Well, we learn that we will be ourselves. We will not be transformed into somebody else. There are a couple of points I'd like to make, sub-points I'd like to make under this heading. First of all, we need to remember that when we think about the new heavens and the new earth, God's whole design in the new heavens and the new earth is to restore all things. And he is reconciling all things in the gospel. And we looked at this with the new heavens and the new earth. He is restoring the new heavens and the new earth. He is not only restoring things back to the way they were before creation, but even better. So that creation is what it was intended to be, and you and I are what we were intended to be. And when God created all things, he said they were good. And that doesn't just go for trees and rocks and mountains and inanimate objects. It goes for his whole creation, the ideas, the personalities, the differences, the gift sets, the insights, all of these things. And every one of us is a unique person in the sight of God. There are some different theories about how people are created and where souls come from and that kind of a thing, and I'm not going to get into that. But it just suffice it to say that God gave Adam and Eve and to you and to me the ability to create other people, and it's an amazing thing. Here he creates man and woman, then he says, I want you to go do the same thing that I just did. We are sub-creators. And that pattern, that inherent goodness, though it is damaged by the fall, is not erased by the fall. So God created all things good, including human bodies, including the human uniqueness to every person. You, therefore, in your resurrected body, will be you. But you will be you as you were meant to be, not as you are. Not the fallen person, man or woman, that you are affected by the sin and miseries of this life. Not the person who's made a lot of mistakes and is suffering perhaps the consequences of some of those mistakes. You will be you as you were meant to be. Not just free from sin. I think that's important to understand. It's not just free from sin. It's fulfilled. It's not simply that creation is released from its bondage, but that creation is now free to become what creation was intended to be. It's released from its bondage so that it can be the good thing that God created it to be. We will not be angels or divine. 2 Peter 1:4 has been a confusing verse for some people. Let me read that for you. I don't have it printed up here for you. 2 Peter 1:4 says this, by which he has granted us to his precious and very great promises, that through these you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of passion and become partakers of the divine nature. That you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now, some people, the Eastern Orthodox Church in particular, has always interpreted this, not just this verse, but has built a theology of what's called theosis. Theosis is the doctrine or belief that salvation is not so much being saved from your sin and becoming righteous, but salvation is being saved from your humanity and becoming divine. So salvation is a process whereby that which is human is increasingly made divine. And they would point to this as a proof text for that. But that's not what Peter's saying. Peter's not saying that we're going to become angels. Angels are a creation of God, but they're a different being. They're spirit beings, not human beings. And we're not going to become angels. We're not going to have, you know, be floating around as like little cherubs. That's not what we become. We don't become divine. That's not what the scriptures are teaching us, but that we will become fully human, as humans were meant to be. That means even in this resurrected state, we will exercise intellect and have emotions. The pictures that we see in the book of Revelations are of people, souls that are still thinking, still reasoning. So we don't lose our intellect. We don't lose our emotions. They are still longing. There's still even desires. Many Eastern religions teach that the way to happiness or the path to paradise is to cease all striving. In other words, the reason you're unhappy is because you want something and don't have it. So what's the cure for that? Stop wanting things. Okay? So if you just get rid of all your desires, then you're happy. And this is what, you know, they would say nirvana is. It's just this emptying of self, the emptying of your whole being, emptying yourself of all desires. That's not what we become. It is not that you lose your desires. The point is that you become fulfilled. Your desires are still there. They're filled up. They're met for the first time. For the first time, that longing is met. Luke chapter 6, verse 21 says this, that we looked at on Sunday night if you were here. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The promise of the gospel is not that our desires go away or that they're numbed with some type of spiritual Novocaine, but that we're satisfied. You know, this is so important for us to understand as Christians that, you know, the problem of sin is not that we have desires, but that we take a good desire and we misdirect it and we try to satisfy it with the wrong things. And that what we're really looking for is God, and we're looking for God in so many other places. It's like the rock and roll song says. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Okay, you too. So, still haven't found what I'm looking for. Who was it? Was it Bruce Springsteen? Everybody Has a Hungry Heart? Who sang that? Anybody? Who? Bruce Springsteen? Everybody Has a Hungry Heart. Rock and roll is full of this imagery, you know. I can't get no satisfaction. It's all through rock and roll, okay? This longing for heaven. By the way, there's a great book entitled, I think, Hungry for Heaven. And it's this history of looking at how rock and roll is throughout the history of rock and roll. There's this quest for God, and how it comes out in that genre. It's not that our desires go away, but that they're satisfied. It's even our own giftedness remains. I think we have every reason to think that because we will be us, therefore our talents and our giftedness will remain. You know, gifts in the Bible are gifts of the Holy Spirit. Even the talents, Bezalel and Aholiab, who were the craftsmen, the primary craftsmen for the Old Testament tabernacle, says they had incredible gifts and wisdom from the Lord through the Holy Spirit. You know, the talents and the gifts that you have, the insights, the abilities, these are not just random productions of, the neuron firings and DNA within us. They are gifts from the Holy Spirit. And we have responsibilities. When God put Adam and Eve into the garden and said, tend it and keep it, that was a metaphor for all of us, that we have an area of creation to tend and keep. and the giftedness that you have, whether it's with people or with animals or things or ideas or math or whatever it is, will continue in the new heavens and the new earth. Again, the difference is not that they will be changed, but that they will be perfected and fulfilled. Okay? So, first point here is that we will be ourselves. Okay? We're not going to become different people. We will be fully ourselves, but fulfilled and perfected. The second thing to remember is that we will have our bodies. just realized that giving you that outline, I'm taking away some of the suspense. So don't read ahead. If I go back to where we are, okay. This is from 1 Corinthians 15. Okay. Now this is I've got two screens here, long passage, but again, it's very important for us to understand the theology of the resurrected body. The theology of the resurrected body. Listen closely to what Paul says. And remember, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. He wants us to understand what is going to happen. 1 Corinthians 15. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? It's a good question. You're not the first one to ask it. You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but it's a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. It gets a little obscure here. Not sure exactly what Paul means by this next sentence. For not all flesh is the same. There's one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. In other words, what dies and is put into the ground is perishable. But what is raised, what sprouts from that, is imperishable. It's an imperishable body. Resurrected body is imperishable. It's not subject to decay and sin. It is sown in dishonor, put in the ground, but it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Now again, he's not saying it's not immaterial, but it is a fundamentally different kind of body, a resurrected body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first was made from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. Right? But you have been born of God. And so Paul says, and as is the man of heaven, speaking of Jesus, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. See, Jesus is the first fruit. And therefore, we have every reason to think that our bodies will be like Jesus' body. So what little we know about Jesus' body, we could say, logically, would be true of our body. A couple of things. First of all, I love this language in the Westminster Shorter Catechism that our bodies are, it says, when we die, our bodies, being still united to Christ, rest in their graves until the resurrection. I love that language because your union with Christ is not just your spirit, not just your soul or your mind or your heart, but your body is united to Christ. And one day it will be resurrected. I don't know all the answers to the questions that may be coming in your mind. And we're going to spend a whole week on the resurrection. So we'll try to answer some of those questions and get to all the other ones we can't answer. But our bodies are united to Christ. And our body in heaven will be, again, as it should be. you know, in Revelation chapter 5, again, I just could not fit all of the passages up here, but they should be written down in your notes. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the scroll." Revelation 5:9. Did I say 9:5? I meant to say 5:9. 5:9. "Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open the seals, for thou wast slain, and by thy blood didst ransom men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Again, you know, what will this tribe, tongue, people, and nation look like? I don't know, but it seems to be a very important principle in heaven that the people of God will be from every country, every dialect, every skin color, every ethnicity. That Jesus is not coming for one race or one kind of people. He is coming for all, some of everyone. And we see this theme repeated through Scripture that the nations will be there. And we can deduce from that that there's some type of national or ethnic identity that carries over. So it's our bodies, but our bodies as they should be. One of the questions that people often ask is, well, how old are they going to be? How old? And, you know, it's actually a pretty common question that was asked for many, you know, a long time ago, and the sort of consensus from theologians, even of old, seems to be that again, Jesus as the first fruits, maybe 30, 33, something like that. I mean, you get these questions. You know, what about an infant dying in infancy? Are there going to be an infant in heaven? Well, this is what Thomas Aquinas said. Well, he's Catholic. Well, he was actually pre-Protestant, so so that counts. human nature is deficient in a twofold manner. In one way, because it has not yet attained its ultimate perfection, and in a second way, because it has already receded from its ultimate perfection. In other words, what he's saying is, we're deficient because of our sin. We've receded, but we're also deficient because we haven't yet become fully what we are meant to be. Human nature is deficient in the first way in children, and in the second way in the aged. Therefore, in each of these, human nature will be brought back by the resurrection of the state of its ultimate perfection, which is in the state of youth, toward which the movement of growth is terminated. I know that's language that's a little hard to understand, but here's some modern language. Alistair McGrath says this: by the late 13th century, the church's emerging consensus was this. As each person reaches their peak perfection around the age of 30, they will be resurrected as they would have appeared at that time, even if they had never lived to that age. So, you know, that seems to be, again, we're connecting dots. And we're sort of extending the line past the dots and inferring from the line of reasoning in the Scriptures. But Jesus' body was 33. And, you know, even in creation, these are the kind of things that seminary students ask professors. Did Adam have a belly button? You know, if you cut down a tree on the second day of creation, how many growth rings would there be? Well, let me just say this. Do you think that God could have created things with the appearance of age? Yeah, of course He could. So a tree could be, on the second day of creation, could look like a 200-year-old tree. Adam was created as a man. He wasn't created as an infant. He was created with the appearance of age, right? So, again, our resurrected bodies, that's what we know. But we'll be our bodies as they should be. For some people, you know, 30 might seem like a bad deal. For most of us, it seems like a pretty good deal. We take it right now. We will have our senses. They will not be dumbed down. We'll come back to that. we will have glory. I'll put these scriptures up here, but I'm not going to. Not sure exactly what kind of radiance or shining or glory is in store for us. But we do know that we will be in the presence of God. When Moses was in the presence of God for only a short time, he glowed. And Paul picks up on that imagery in 2 Corinthians and says, we will one day see him with unveiled face and be transformed from one degree of glory to another. And the way that the Greek is worded there, it's that it's ongoing. This constant movement from glory to glory to glory to glory to glory, and it never stops. We will have glory. Our bodies will have glory. These will be healed bodies. No more sickness. No more disease. No more plagues. No more infirmities. No more bad knees. When I was in seminary, we had a conference one year. Actually, I think it was my first year there. We usually had this contemporary issues conference, and the very first conference that we had when I was there was on death and dying. And the keynote speaker was Joni Erickson Tata. I know many of you know her, but she is a believer, a Christian woman, who through an accident when she was a teenager, is paralyzed from the neck down, or from the shoulders down. And she is a quadriplegic in a wheelchair, wonderful Christian woman, author, and I'd even say a theologian. let me read you what she has said. Just trying to put some realness, some reality to what this means. She says, I still can hardly believe it. I, with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, and no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body, light, bright, and clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling. Can you imagine the hope this gives someone spinal cord injured like me, or someone who is cerebral palsy, brain injured, or who has multiple sclerosis? Imagine the hope this gives someone who is manic depressive. No other religion, no other philosophy promises new bodies, hearts, and minds. Only in the gospel of Christ do hurting people find such incredible hope. She tells the story of when she was speaking to a class of mentally handicapped Christians. And they thought it was great when she said that they were going to get a new body, but then she added, and you're going to get new minds. And the class broke out into cheers and applause. They knew what they wanted, that they wanted new minds. They weren't perfect, but they knew what perfect was. Our bodies will be healed. Revelation 22 says that in the center of the New Jerusalem will be the tree of life. And 22:3 says, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The healing of the nations. Our wounds, whether they are physical, mental, emotional, relational, whatever they are, will be healed through the merit of Jesus Christ. You know, Tolkien has a great line in The Lord of the Rings. There's a myth about the returning king, and the myth and the legend is this, that the hands of the king are healing hands. Well, the hands of Jesus are healing hands. We will be clothed beautifully. I love to point this out, that in Hebrews 11, says that when we enter into the heavenly worship that's described there for us, that we enter into the presence of angels and festal gathering. They're dressed up for the occasion. We have these pictures oftentimes of us dressed. Real quickly, let me hit a few others. That was, I think, the second. we will be ourselves. We will have our bodies. Third, we will eat and drink. Luke 22. I know some of you are happy about this. we're going to eat and drink a lot, apparently. He says, "As I assigned to you, as my father, and I assigned to you, as my father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Isaiah 25:6. On this mountain, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food. A feast of well-aged wine. A rich food full of marrow. Then he comes and mentions it again. Of aged wine, well refined. Only in America does the church not celebrate the Lord's table with alcohol, with wine, which is a symbol of the new heavens and the new earth. It is a symbol of the kingdom. And I just wonder if we're afraid to celebrate that too much. I don't know. Maybe we just don't get it. But I'm going to kick that dog as I walk by it. we may not drink it at this Lord's table, but when we sit down at that Lord's table, you're going to have wine. Revelation 19:9. The angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God. We will eat and drink in the kingdom of heaven." Luke 24. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. This is the resurrected Jesus. And while they were still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Do you have anything to eat?" I love that. I heard one person say, "See, Jesus was Southern." And so they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate before them. Jesus in his resurrected body eats. Even the angels in Genesis 18, when they came to see Abraham, ate. The tree of life is central. The feast, the banquet, is central in the resurrected world. Jesus' resurrected body ate, and we will eat. Fourth, we will be holy. 2 Peter 1:4, won't dwell on this. This is that passage I mentioned earlier, but look at the middle part, and not the last part, by which he has granted us to his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world. We will be free. Our bodies will be free from sinning. We won't have the ability to even sin anymore. We are free, not just from the penalty of sin, and the presence of sin, but the power, even the ability to sin. That's the fourth thing. We will be holy. Lastly, let me spend the last couple of minutes on this. We will have knowledge, and our knowledge will be fulfilled. It will be perfected in the sense that we will know all that we are capable and meant to know. In the discovery of God. And this is a really humbling truth. Look at what the Scriptures say about your knowledge in heaven. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Ephesians 2:6-7 says, "He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show us," "the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." In some way, we are going to be shown by God in the coming ages, the immeasurable riches of life and what we were meant to be in Christ Jesus. What does this mean? Well, we will have knowledge. Now, the mind of God is infinite, and we will still be finite. But we will have, we will be finite beings with eternal life. Being finite and having eternal life are different. Finite has to do with our capacity. Okay? We're not going to be omniscient. We're not going to know everything there is to know. That would be God. We're not going to become God. But our minds will be opened up to the mind of God. And we will be shown the immeasurable riches of wisdom and knowledge of God. I know that many of you here, if not all of you, know, remember Paul Harvey? And of course, he did his news every day. And then he also had the rest of the story. Remember? And he'd have some real familiar thing. I mean, it was Quaker Oats, you know, Quaker oatmeal or something like that. And he, you know, well, you all eat Quaker oatmeal. Well, now I'm going to tell you the rest of the story. And he'd have this long, unbelievable story about how, you know, Quaker oatmeal was responsible for electing President Lincoln or something like that. And now you know the rest of the story. You know, this amazing intermingling of history. And well, we're going to see the rest of the story. We're going to see it. Edith Schaeffer described it like a tapestry. If you see this tapestry over here on the wall, it's a beautiful picture. But if we turn that over, it would be a mess on the other side. Knots and loops and hanging strings and this, that, and the other. And I'm not sure you could tell even what that picture would be. And that's what we see now. We see a mess. But then we will see the order. It will all make sense. We will begin to understand. And God will begin to show us the rest of the story. And it's not just the unanswered questions. It's not just the mysteries of His providence. But it is His creation. That's what we get to learn. Think of all that there is to know. Think about it. Think of all that there is to know. Think of all the books there are to read, all the music, all the instruments to learn, the architecture, the history, building, cooking, woodworking, archery, landscape design, farming, animal husbandry, how to brew coffee, building, construction, decorating, chemistry, biology, microbiology. You know, someone gave me as a gift for a birthday, because I like farms, they gave me a book on tractors. It's this thick. I had no idea there was that much to know about tractors. Think of all that there is to know about God's creation. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, our glory will be, we are going to be ever increasing in the glory and the majesty of who we are. That's not going to end. And we will be on a never-ending quest to know God. And that is never-ending. Look at what Paul says in Romans 11. I'll leave you with this. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Oh, the depth. How unsearchable are His judgments, how inscrutable His ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's what we'll be doing. We will be exploring God and knowing God. Jesus said, this is eternal life. So I came that you might have eternal life. And He tells you what it is. That they may know You, the only true God, in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what is in store for us. Thank you that we only have a glimpse, that the light of this new day is just a glimmer in the east. And we look forward to the break of this new day when Christ will come and when all things will be made new, and that we will enjoy you forever and forever. Amen.